Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard February 5th, 2017, we pause from the book of Philippians for a sermon given to us by Derek Barson. So listen as Derek Barson preaches the sermon, Resurrection Hope.
It's a real joy to be with you this morning, me and my family. I must say that just a little time of being here gives me many flashbacks of our church in New York City. I pastored in New York City for 11 years, and there are so many things. I mean, we had life groups. We called them life groups in the middle of the week, the way in which you do tea and coffee, the excellence in which you do that, how you care for the children, what my wife mentioned in terms of having been downstairs. There are so many things, your desire to honor Christ in all that you do, center upon God's Word, focus upon prayer. It is a real joy to be with you this morning. Be encouraged. Continue on in what God has called you as a church to do. I want to bring greetings from 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia, and from our senior minister, Liam Gallagher. It is a great joy to stand together with you in our city of Philadelphia. For those that are already wondering where my accent is from, let me please set your anxiety to rest so that you don't have to sit there in much turmoil. And while I'm preaching, I was born and raised in Cape Town, South Africa, and I have heard everything that my accent is from England, it's from Ireland, it's from Australia, it's from New Zealand, and on the list goes. And it's amazing, all those who come up to me are such experts in being able to locate the accent. But truth be told, I'm from South Africa, born and raised there in Cape Town. That's the most southern major city at the tip of Africa. And a little over 17 years ago, my wife and I, together with our 19 and a half month old little boy, who is now almost 19 and in his second year at UVA in Charlottesville, Virginia, we left South Africa to come and plant a church in Midtown Manhattan in New York City, and we were there for 11 years planting a church that towards the end of our time there seemed to be quite similar to what God has called you to do here. South Africans say to me so often, in terms of my accent, since you sound so American, and Americans say, where are you from? And I just realize until the day I die, until the day I go to glory, I'm going to have this mid-Atlantic mix, possibly a mess, but I'm grateful that I was born in South Africa. I'm an American citizen, and more than anything, I'm delighted and filled with such joy to be a son of the King of Kings and to be adopted by our Father in heaven. Let's turn together with our scripture text this morning. It's in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading from verse 18 through 25. That's Romans chapter 8, if you have a Bible with you. Otherwise, I'll read out loud for us this morning. We're going to be reading verse 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was submitted to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is God's Word. You know, friends, it's not difficult these days to be reminded of the brokenness of our world. It's all too easy to simply switch on the radio or turn on the TV and turn to the channel, a news station, and listen to some of the headlines, and we will hear of all kinds of unrest and calamity in our world, both here at home as well as abroad. And the headlines today so often range from catastrophic flooding to civil wars to racism to corruption to political instability to refugee crises, both here and abroad. Senseless murders are on our streets, and on the headlines go. You know, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, the opening book in the Bible, we see that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, He said, it was very good. The world as we know it today reveals very deep brokenness, reveals something that was not akin to God's original creation. And though the world is not like it once was, it too shall not always be like this. This world that we live in today will be made new again. In fact, something of the new creation has already dawned. Something of the new creation has already broken into this age that will one day be consummately ushered in the return of Christ and after the judgment. See, friends, in the resurrection of Christ, after He rose from the dead, 3 days being in the grave, in the resurrection of Christ, the very new age, the new creation life, resurrection life has broken in to this world. God has begun His work of recreation, a day, one day, that will be completed in Christ's return. And as we turn to our text this morning, it's very apparent that this section that we have read this morning is actually not at all like what we might speak of as a photograph. When we think about a photograph very much is a still. It's a still picture. It's a snapshot of a particular time point, whether it be a vista or a family portrait, but it has a particular time point in which it happens. My mom is quite an avid photographer, and she has a wonderful wide-angle lens. It's a panoramic lens that she puts on the end of her camera occasionally when she wants to get a broad picture. And it's as if Paul here is portraying for us a broad picture of history. It's not simply a snapshot of a particular date. He wants to both highlight the present as well as that to come. There's this unfolding in history that highlights what it is that God is doing. What it is that God is doing when you and I so often are caught up in the day-to-day. Paul writes to enlarge our perspective, that we would see not only our day-to-day, but speak and understand something of the hope to come, that you and I would have a hope in that to come that will be realized. Our hope will give forth one day to reality. Our faith will break forth to sight. And so this morning, Paul speaks to us something far more than a photographic snapshot, far more than just a quick little picture from your iPhone. The section this morning wants to situate you and I. Christ speaks to you and I in terms of where you are today, the very earthiness of our existence, the dirtiness, the difficulties, some of the disappointments, the frustrations, the hardships, the sufferings. Paul wants to speak right into those and in the light of what one day will be a renewed heavens and a renewed earth in which God will dwell with his people. Paul is detailing for the church in Rome. This letter was written to the church in Rome, and he's detailing a very different perspective than the one that these believers had prior to them being in Christ, prior to them being believers. They had a fundamentally different worldview. And Paul is writing a perspective in the light of who God is and what God is doing in history. We might remember Paul's very own conversion experience. Formerly, Paul was called Saul. He was a violent persecutor of the church. He zealously repressed the church in the first century, doing so by way of serious threats and even murder. And in his great zeal for his Jewish faith and in his opposition to the church, and more particularly his opposition to Christ, he went as far as gaining letters from the Jewish high priest that would enable him to travel to other cities outside of Jerusalem so that he would be able to bring back converts from the Jews who are now profess faith in Christ, bring them back to Jerusalem and have them tried in the synagogue by the Jewish council. Paul's hope really was to extinguish this new faith, this new church post-Pentecost. His desire was to eradicate anything that was Christian. In those times, it was called the Way. And these believers had fled Jerusalem because of the persecution, and they had fled to surrounding cities. And so we find Paul on the road to Damascus. And along his journey, the risen Christ appears to him. And Paul, or Saul at the time, is graciously saved. Sovereignly breaks into his heart, illuminates his mind, transforms his will, and he is born again by the Spirit of God. And this unrelenting persecutor of the church, hardened against the church, hardened against the faith, having a worldview in that way, is now transformed, is converted, and is called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. His entire worldview, understanding, perspective has been transformed by the gospel, by the resurrected Christ. But friends, Paul's testimony is not unique. We see that with many of the apostles. We see the same conversion, transformation with the brothers of Christ who did not recognize Jesus to be the Messiah until after the resurrection. We see that with the church of Thessalonica, who were transformed from worshiping idols to now following Christ. And we see the same throughout church history, down through the centuries. Men and women who have been converted, transformed in their thinking, in the light of who Christ is, what he has done in the gospel, and what he will one day do in ultimate fulfillment in the consummation of the age. Friends, at the heart of this revelation, the heart of this transformation, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for many of the first century Jews, we must remember that the very thought of a crucified Messiah was absolutely inconceivable. There was nothing in their mind that could conceive that the Messiah who would rescue their nation, who would deliver their nation, would die. Not only die on a cross in which the very wrath of God would be put upon their Messiah. On the other hand, we find the Athenians. Remember, the Athenians were those who were in love with philosophy, in love with very wisdom of the age. And for them, the very notion of the resurrection was equally deemed to be quite ridiculous. We find Apollo, the Greek, who said that when the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, as Paul says, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And Paul continues to say, and if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, if there is no resurrection, then there is no good news of the gospel. If there is no hope of the resurrection, then there is no hope of Christ returning. There is no hope for the redemption of our bodies. There is no deliverance from sin, from suffering, and from death. We are to be most pitied. Such folly, utter folly. In Scripture, we see that death is actually a consequence of the fall of Adam in sin. Rebellious man, Adam, we remember in the account in Genesis, he was, after the fall, he was put out of the garden. He was put out of the presence of God. He had no longer did he have access to the tree of life. We might remember that there were cherubim that were stationed at the entrance into the Garden of Eden. And they had flaming swords barring Adam's re-entry into the garden, re-entry to the tree. Devastating, friends. Absolutely devastating. Separated from the very presence of God. And yet, in the death of Christ, we find a blameless man. We find the remedy, the very remedy for the fall. In the death of Christ, we see the very death of death. We see the triumph over the grave. We see the provision of resurrection life for those who are absolutely lost in their sins. And friends, this is not a new teaching that Jesus just came up with. This really is the testimony of all Scripture. Time and again, Jesus highlights how it is that the Old Testament Scriptures spoke both of Christ's sufferings to come as well as His glory and exaltation. We find in Luke chapter 24, for example, in 25 and 26, here the recently resurrected Christ is on the way, on the road of to Emmaus, and he is speaking with those two men. And he says the following, he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" A few verses later, we find Jesus, He's now talking with His disciples, and He says the following to His disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." We find that Paul, too, his modus operandi is absolutely similar to Christ's. He would enter into a town, he would enter into a city, and he would go straight for a synagogue. And as was his custom, he would reason with those present from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I proclaim, is the Christ. Friends, Jesus' words sum up the entire trajectory of God's plan of salvation for sinful man, when he says the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. You see, the one who would suffer unto death because of the sins of his people would be raised to life in resurrection power and his body being glorified. This morning I have 3 points I want us to walk through. I want to have a look firstly at the relationship of this present time to the consummation of all things. Secondly, I want to have a look at the relationship of suffering to glory. And then thirdly and finally, how not only do believers long for that final day, but that creation too groans for that day. Firstly, this present time and the consummate end of all things. Friends, the resurrection of Christ is a historical event. It actually took place at a particular time, a particular place. And it's unlike any other event in all of history. And it has eternal ramifications. The very death and resurrection of Christ. In his resurrection, a new day, a new age has dawned. God's work of recreation of the sinful world has already begun. And it will be completed following the return of Christ and that final judgment one day. You know, in Scripture we find that Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead in Colossians 1 and Revelation 1, the one who is the very resurrection and the life stands at the head of the new creation. This new age has, new creation age has begun in his death and resurrection. But he is also called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the first fruits of a great end-time resurrection harvest that God will bring in. Christ stands at the head of that. And so this language of firstborn and first fruits not only brings into view the inauguration of a new day, but also the consummation, that panoramic, that telescopic picture of history, both the ushering in, but also the consummation of when God will bring all things to their completion according to His perfect will. And on that day when Christ returns, in the very twinkling of an eye, those believers who are alive on earth shall be changed, and those who are dead in Christ, who are currently beholding the very face of God in heaven, those separated from their physical bodies, awaiting their glorified bodies, they shall return with Christ and be gloriously raised up by the Spirit, their bodies now or then being conformed to the very glorified body that Christ has. See, friends, after the final judgment we see in Scripture is that the transformation of the world will take place, in which the very new heavens and new earth will emerge from the old. It's fascinating to read in 2 Peter 3 where Peter, he talks about the then world, the world that then was. And he's talking about the world, the fallen world, before the floods. That then world was destroyed by water. It's a kind of decreation that took place. And then he says, similarly, this now world, verse 7, this now world will be destroyed by fire. And the emergence, similarly, as the then world was destroyed in the floods, and the new world emerged, this world now, so this world will be destroyed by fire, and from which, in God's judgment and work of new creation, the new heavens and the new earth will emerge, in which a holy people will dwell eternally with a holy God in a holy realm. God's plan and purpose all along. And so in our text this morning, Romans 8 and verse 18 through 25, Paul is describing the very fundamental realities of this life for believers, our present as well as our future. He's talking about the issues of suffering, pain, and even death. He's not glossing over those. He's talking about the very real existential issues that we might have. Real suffering, pain. And Paul speaks into those. And he talks about a hope. He talks about a new beginning. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, though it has not been fully realized. Yet it shall be. The new creation has dawned, though its full maturity has not broken forth as in a full bloom. And so Paul is talking about the sufferings of this present time in contrast to the glory that is to be revealed. This present time not only includes the time of which Paul is talking about. Paul is writing roughly around the time of AD 55. He's writing to a particular church in a particular city. But he's writing about this present age, the age that spans between Christ's first coming and his second coming, which includes you and I today. This present time that Paul speaks about is a present time that you and I find ourselves in, a time of suffering that leads to glory. Our second point is suffering contrasted with glory. For the Christian, there is no removal of all suffering in this life. Maybe I can say that again. There is no promise in Scripture in which all suffering shall be removed for the believer. Now, you may have put on the TV and a late night channel or early morning channel and seen what some have termed a health and wealth, a prosperity gospel kind of message, in which if you come to Christ and you believe in Christ and you have enough faith, you will never be sick, you will be very prosperous, and you will never incur suffering. Friends, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what Paul's saying here. There is no promise. Yes, God may heal. Yes, God may alleviate suffering. But the promise that come to Christ and you shall never, ever have suffering again until you go to glory is not one that you can find in Scripture. We know grace. We may know the peace and the comfort of Christ in our suffering. But the immediate removal of all suffering is not one, friends, that is promised in Scripture. You see, those who have been united to Christ are those who are being conformed into His image. Those who've been united to Christ, those who believe in Christ, are called to follow in His footsteps. Those who are being conformed to Him are those who walk according to His pattern of life. Jesus Christ's pattern of life was from suffering to glory. The pattern of life for the believer is to follow His example, is to follow in the footsteps of Christ, which is a pattern from suffering into glory. This age, we may talk, I don't want to get too far afield, but this present age in which we live might be termed analogously as the wilderness, akin to the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt, out of the world, brought through the waters in salvation, had not fully entered into the promised land. Not yet entered all the way in. Yes, they had come out of Egypt, but had not fully entered into all the promises of God. And in the realm of wilderness, there was a place of testing, a testing of their faith. Friends, that is where you and I are today. We are not in Egypt. We are not yet fully in the promised land. But there is a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We have the very presence of God. We have His Word, the manner of God that is with us. And Jesus said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age when He would return. In which then there shall be no more suffering, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. This is the wonder of the gospel, in which God will make all things new again. That we are living in between, in which the kingdom has broken in already, but it had also not yet fully come. Friends, the life of the believer is absolutely not devoid of trials, of poverty, of unjust suffering, of sickness, of even disability, of labor pains, of the death of a loved one. We are not immune to pain. We are not immune to difficulty. We are not immune to even persecution, to death, to even martyrdom one day. And we find that the author of Hebrews so astutely notes that the one who made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering is bringing many sons, where? To glory. God works in and through these sufferings in this present time. He is with you. He is with you. There is no other pathway to glory the Scriptures speak of. You know, commenting, John Calvin, the Reformer, is commenting on 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, which speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And John Calvin writes the following. He says, the church of Christ has been from the beginning so constituted that the cross has been the way to victory and death a passage to life. The order is to be noticed, he writes. Peter mentions sufferings first and then adds the glories which are to follow. For he intimates that this order cannot be changed or subverted. Afflictions, John Calvin writes, must precede glory. There is to be understood a twofold truth in these words, he writes, that Christians must suffer many troubles before they enter glory, and that afflictions are not evils. because they have glory annexed to them. Since God has ordained this connection, it does not behoove us, little old English, right? Does not behoove us to separate the one sufferings from the other glory. Scripture shows us that sufferings in this present time, in this age, in your life and mine, may be understood in a threefold manner. I mean, that's very much, folk often say, well, suffering in a health and wealth prosperity gospel, there must be some sin in your life. You heard that before? If you're suffering, it's only consequent upon your sin. If you stop sinning, you'll stop suffering. That may be one of the most unhelpful things you have ever heard. Now, there may be exceptions in which that does happen, but to whitewash the entirety of Scripture does an injustice to the very counsel of God that is there to build you and I up, is to strengthen us in those moments of pain, of darkness, of suffering. I must move quickly. Three things, three ways in which we might understand suffering in Scripture. One, is suffering results from a God-cursed world. This world is cursed by God. Two, suffering might result from your sin. Three, suffering, as Scripture says, might come from persecution for the very sake of Christ. So number one, the first kind of suffering that results from living in a fallen world, friends. Remember, as we started, we said that the world created, at the end of 6 days, God looked upon the world that He had made, and He said, it is very good. After Adam falls in his sin and Eve falls in their sin, they are put out of the garden, and God cursed the ground. And man came under a curse, such that a blameless man one day would need to come, a redeemer, a mediator would need to come and have the very curse of God put upon him that would take place, take our place because we are sinners. A God-cursed world. We find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Because of who? Because of Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In pain you shall eat of it. Thorns and thistles it shall spring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was not the original plan of God. This, my friends, is a snapshot of what life under the curse looks like. Little microcosm, small little paragraph of life under the curse until all things are made new again in Christ. We live at this present time in a time that is marked by suffering, but there is hope in the gospel. And though Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, though they were separated from God, there is hope. We find the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Not all was absolutely bleak, because God in His mercy gave to man a second covenant, a covenant of grace. A Redeemer one day would come who would triumph over the serpent, would triumph over sin, would triumph over death, reconciling man to God. And this hope is realized in the very death and resurrection of Christ. Those who were once dead in their sins might now know resurrection life, being born again of the Spirit, and are now called new creations in Christ Jesus. You know, at the return of Christ, this old body that is wasting away, you won't believe I used to have, when I was a kid, I used to have long hair. I mean, I couldn't try to get this 2 inches. I mean, our body, as we age, we get pains. We are, this outer body, Paul writes, he says it's wasting away. But one day, at the return of Christ, it will be made new again. Be conformed into the likeness of Christ. And furthermore, this very world that has been subjected to the curse will no longer be subjected, but freed from it. Now, secondly, as I mentioned earlier, there's a specific type of suffering that is tied to, let me go this way. There's a specific kind of suffering that is tied to being persecuted for the sake of Christ. We see on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, one of the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So Jesus is saying that at the very profession of my name, as you profess my name, you stand for my word, you stand upon my word in opposition to the ways of this world, Christ says that you may be scoffed at, ridiculed at, you will incur suffering, you will incur hostility and pain, you might lose friends. Now, I'm not advocating go out and try and lose friends. Jesus is not simply, he's not saying that. He's saying in the profession, you don't need to try. Don't try. Try and win people to the wonder of the gospel and who is centralized in Christ himself. But you will suffer for the name of Christ, not because of sin, but for the name of Christ. And what a glorious thing to stand with Christ, who suffered in ways that no man could suffer. What a glorious thing to stand with men and women through the ages who have stood for a profession of Christ. Stand along the side of men and women who have died for the faith, shed the blood of martyrs. So to be falsely accused or persecuted for the sake of Christ, Jesus is saying, don't let that catch you by surprise. And so this is the case in which when Saul was encountered by Christ, we on that Damascus road, we see what's actually happening with persecution. He does not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church in Jerusalem?" No, he is saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When they revile you, they are reviling Christ. When they are persecuting you, they are persecuting Christ. When they are being opposed to you, they are most basically being opposed to Christ. Stand firm, friends. Stand firm in the faith. God will give you grace. He gives grace to the persecuted. He gives grace to the reviled. He will strengthen you in His word. He will strengthen you by the Spirit. And then thirdly, the third kind of suffering results because of sin. You know, in our sin, we sin against God. We sin against neighbor. And our sin not only affects ourselves, but it affects others too. And this reality, friends, very much stares us in the face. When we open the newspaper, when we put on the news, we note what's trending in social media today. There is evidences of a broken world all around us. Of one neighbor sinning against another, where selfishness and pride and greed underwrites the very motives of a man or a woman's hearts. And it's very easy to be all too quick to point the finger, right? And look what they are doing. But Jeremiah will have none of that. He reminds us of our own human heart that, left to its own devices, are deceitful above all things. And it, our heart, is desperately sick. And in our sin, we have sinned against others. We have brought division, strife, harming both ourselves as well as others. And our pride in our sin blinds us from seeing the truth. We are in need of a Savior. Friends, sin brings much pain and much suffering. Not only have we sinned against others, but we have also been on the receiving end of being sinned against. We have also incurred unjust suffering. And sadly, this takes many forms: hatred, lying, abuse, jealousy, hostility, unforgiveness, just to name a few. There are times in life when each one of us are grieved to the very depths of our being, where we are broken, where we feel shattered. Fortunately, it's not a lot in God's grace. But there are times where we have come undone because of being sinned against. And it's at those times when we are grieved to our core that tears and indescribable heartache seem to be our bedfellows. And the very perpetual questions that seem to plague us of why seem to tempt us day and night. And these questions might be over why a child seems to stray from the faith, or the loss of a loved one, maybe a spouse, a parent, a child, or even unforeseen infidelity in one's marriage, the radical betrayal of a business partner, or even a best friend. Friends, those things cut us to the very depths of our being. And many times in those moments, we don't have all the answers. Things don't always make sense. And understanding seems to elude us. And yet, in those dark times, we may know the comfort of knowing that God is both sovereign and good, and the only one who truly knows our pain has paid the ultimate cost and has provided the ultimate solution in Christ. He will give us grace to the end, until that day when there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, no more heartache. And we will see Him face to face. And there will be no more serpent, sin, or death. I close with this last point. Creation groans. This Christian view of the world is highlighted by Paul as a personification of creation. The entire creation is said to be groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. We're talking about the creation is personified by Paul as in labor pains. If you're not married or you haven't had kids and you haven't seen a wife go through labor pains, it's unbelievable. And Paul is saying that creation is groaning like that. You say, for what? What's being birthed? What's being longed for? What's being anticipated? It's anticipating a day in which the creation itself will be born again. And interesting, this language of renewal of creation is called regeneration by Christ Himself in Matthew 29. And in the Greek, actually, the way in which the word is constructed, it's again generation. The world that was brought into being is going to be regenerated, recreated, made new again. Like you are made new in Christ. You are new creations in Christ. So the creation longs for that day where it too will be freed from the curse that was placed upon it by God because of our sin. Friends, the goal of recreation is that a holy people will dwell with a holy God in a holy realm of the new heavens and the new earth. No longer threatened with temptation or death, no longer troubled by sickness and calamity, no longer working within an environment of a sin-cursed world. And so both the created world and the recreated people of God long for that same goal. Both, Paul writes, says that they are both groaning in the very depths of our being, longing to be freed, longing to be clothed with glory. And so Paul writes, he says that creation longs not only for its own renewal or its own recreation, but creation longs for the full revealing of the sons of God at the very end of the age. And yet, we must remember that at this time point, this present age, while we are between Christ's first coming and His second consummate coming, is that we are in a period of weakness and trial. Friends, hope will give way to possession, faith will give way to sight, and love for God will in that day burn still brighter. In conclusion, today many here might be actually experiencing unspeakable sorrow, pain, or suffering. We are reminded that history is not random. It is not a meaningless meandering through a maze of hopelessness. It is not each man or woman out for themselves. In the midst of our suffering, God is there. The God of comforts, the God of hope, the God who walks with the weak, the God who walks with the orphan, with the widow, with the bruised, and with the persecuted. And He will see us home. And so many in this world today are desperately trying to escape suffering. And we are not advocating that we need to go and find suffering, right? This is not a persecution complex of the church. Suffering will find you. But in our world today, people are doing everything they can to evade suffering. It's a chasing after the wind, and unfortunately they find no true hope, no true hope, because the only true hope there is in the midst of a world that suffers is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We remember that Jesus took a human nature, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took a human nature to Himself. He humbled Himself and became man so that in living a life of obedience, climactically in His very death, in resurrection He would make a way where there was absolutely no way. And He suffered the very rejection of His own Father, crying out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And these sufferings preceded His glorification. This too, friends, is our path home. Suffering to glory. And in the midst of very, very real sufferings in this present age, Paul exhorts us to lift up our gaze and to see the astounding glory of the age to come. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the following. He says, "For this momentary or light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Friends, let's join with creation in earnestly desiring the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It was J.B. Phillips who so wonderfully comments on this, and he says, "The whole creation is on tiptoes to see the very wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their fullness." On tiptoes, anticipating the reality of that day, as the death and resurrection was a true historical reality, so that day to come is a true historical reality. That God, who has promised that day, will be proven faithful, for He shall do it. Friends, to share in the resurrection of Christ means that we also share in His sufferings. To share in His death also means that we share in His comfort. For the Christian, death has lost its sting, and Christ is in you the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the wonder of the gospel, for the very death and resurrection of Christ, that we have a great hope, a hope in the midst of very earthy, real circumstances. For some of us in great pain, trial, difficulty, would you comfort us, O God, as we look ahead to that great day in which hope will break forth to reality, faith will give birth to sight, and we will see you face to face. O God, be with us, O God. Be with this church as you have called them to do wonderful things in this community. Would you strengthen this church, encourage this church, and make them effective in the gospel for the good and the glory of your name. In Christ's magnificent name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.